Right here. Stay right here. Hang on. All right. So that was French, right? All right. So we're going to do something tonight. You know what a round is? A round? Can you play? All right. So we're going to have one side start the chorus, and then we'll have the other, this side. So, and then we'll have this other side. You'll see. Y'all ready? You guys just sing. Ready? We're just singing the chorus. Ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I walk with him always. The Lord is my shepherd. I walk with him. Y'all stand up. Is my shepherd. Let's see if they end right. They did it. That was awesome. Good job. All right. I so much enjoy hearing the cooks sing and the little girls. And what a blessing. I love to see our church family and their family sing. I started singing in church when I was 6. I appreciate my mom who pushed that on us kids and made us get up and sing and impacted my life for the rest of my life. And so it's a great thing. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah 40 again. And after preaching this morning on that, I feel led to go back and preach on verses 1 through 11 again, which we did several years back. It's been a long time. You guys don't remember the service sermon from the previous Sunday. So, and really, there's just one point that I primarily want to deal with tonight out of verses 1 through 11. So Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. And really the whole chapter, again, if you kind of remember the background from this morning, this is Isaiah prophesying. He's prophesying to the children of Israel who are in bondage, but they're not in bondage yet. Well, the southern kingdom has been carried away or is in the process of being, the northern kingdom is in the process or has been carried away by the Assyrians. But he's speaking to the future captives 100 years in the future, 150 years into the future. And he's talking to them. It's amazing to me. As I pointed out this morning in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, where he actually says Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, would allow and would be the one who would let the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to lay the foundation of the temple. So again, I can just see the children of Israel coming up and saying, hey, look, King Cyrus, you're in our Bible. You're in our book. Your name. Look, it says you're going to let us go back and rebuild our city. It's an amazing, amazing thing how God used the prophets. And so here God is using Isaiah to talk to those in captivity and really to comfort them. And I think it parallels with what's going on a little bit today. And there's so much chaos and things going on in our world today. We need to be reminded, as I reminded you this morning, verses 12 through 26, that God's in control. Amen. That God is all-powerful. God's all-knowing. God is greater than the idols. God is greater than the little G-O-Ds of the other nations. And God is certainly greater than the kings and the princes and the judges. And so God is greater and God is bigger and God is more powerful because he's the creator. He's the one who created all things. And so no matter what is going on at the present time, and I'm talking about in Israel's life during this captivity, no matter what's going on, he's saying to them, God cares for you because God's going to keep his promise. And the promise God made to the children of Israel is that they would return after the captivity, that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Isaiah was not the only prophet who prophesied that. That they would go into captivity, but God would bring them out. And God would, he would save them. He would rescue them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so we know God kept his promise. We know that Zerubbabel led a group back. We know that Nehemiah led a group back. We know that Ezra led a group back. And God used these men and God used the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire to allow that to take place. So the near fulfillment of these prophecies is that God's going to do this. And the far-reaching prophecy is concerning Christ and the Messiah, that he is going to come and that he is going to save. And aren't you glad he came 2,000 years ago? And he came and shed his blood and died for us and rose again from the dead, having therefore paid for our sins in full, and now sets at the right hand of the throne of God, and so forth. So this prophecy is, when the prophets were prophesying, generally speaking, there was always a primary fulfillment of that prophecy, a near fulfillment, that it would be fulfilled, you know, within their life or within the approximate time. But there was also a far-reaching fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment, and you see that here in this chapter. The chapter is God's going to bring the children of Israel back to Jerusalem, and he's comforting them with those words. But the far-reaching fulfillment, the secondary prophecy, is that Christ is coming and that John the Baptist is going to prepare the way. And this is and we're going to read the prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Let's look at verse 1. And again, it starts out with, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. By the way, you reap what you sow. For the voice of him that crieth in the... Verse 3 is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. For the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Talking about Jesus Christ. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the good, all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But I love this. But the word of our God, the promises of our God, shall stand forever. O Zion, Jerusalem, thou bringest good tidings. Get thee up unto the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up and be not afraid, saith unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And think about, as they return to Jerusalem, he said, lift up your voices. Make God known. Jehovah God's kept his promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your love and for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again from the dead. May we, as children of God, may we who have been comforted by this wonderful truth, having received peace from you, may we proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. Again, we thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen. In this world, there's a great desire for peace. All around us, people are clamoring for peace. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. By the way, there'll be no lasting peace until Christ comes. Amen. There'll be no peace in the Middle East. There'll be a false peace for a little while during that seven-year tribulation thing. I couldn't remember some names a while ago. Like, I'm trying to call people by name that I've known for 25 years, and it wasn't going well. So whatever is going on in my head right now, there's like 1,000 things going on. It's just concentrating on certain things, but not on others. It's called ADD. Squirrel! Isaiah's trying to comfort the people. In fact, God tells him, comfort the people, comfort ye, comfort ye. He's trying to encourage them. True comfort, true peace comes from God. And can I tell you, true comfort, true peace comes from God, comes from his word. When he makes those promises to the children of Israel, he is the living word, of course, and he's telling them of these great promises. And you and I have been given so many precious promises. In fact, one time we went through and we preached on dozens and dozens of them here a few years ago. And God keeps his promises. God's made these wonderful promises to us, and he'll keep them. And God wants to comfort his people. God wants to comfort you tonight. As we said this morning, God's big enough to handle any circumstance in your life. All the circumstances that are in our life. I was reading another quote this afternoon from Ironside, a great commentator, and he just reminded him. He just said, listen, God created all things, and God loves you, and God's promised you some things, and God has promised that he will never leave you, never fail you, never forsake you, that he is there for you. He is our Heavenly Father. Everything that comes into our life for a reason. If we have something in our life, he's allowed it. And when we question God in a way that is negative per se, we're questioning God's power. We're questioning his knowledge. We're questioning his love. And we need to remember that God absolutely loves us and he cares for us and he wants the best for us. And that's what he wants for the children of Israel here in captivity. And he speaks again to this future captivity. And God is speaking to the Jews, and he says to them, he assures them that God has pardoned them and that God's presence will be with them. He says for them to be not afraid. Don't be afraid. God will be with you. God will be with you. We see in the first verses here, he wants them to be comforted because God has forgiven them. Israel's punishment is over. It kind of alludes to here that he said the Lord's hand for all his sins, he's doubled it to the children of Israel. In other words, they got a good whipping. I mean, you're carried off into captivity, you're carried into slavery. You've been there, you know, the northern kingdom for a long time, over 100 years. The southern kingdom now about 50 to 60 years. And at 70 years, they're going to get out of there and go back to Jerusalem, some of them. But he assures them that God has forgiven them, that sin's bondage has been broken. Can I remind you tonight that God has forgiven us? If you will accept that forgiveness, the bondage of sin has been broken. The bondage of sin has been, the sin's been paid for. And Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. I'm thankful that we bought our house right before everything went crazy. Our mortgage rate is super low. Some of you are facing larger mortgage rates, right? I'm thankful that my mortgage of sin has been forgiven. Amen. The debt has been forgiven. Amen. I'm thankful I called upon the name of the Lord, believing and trusting in him, and he forgave my sin debt. Amen. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. And he's reminding them that they have been forgiven. Secondly, he reminds them of their freedom. He says in verses 3 through 5 that they would return to Jerusalem. The Medo-Persian Empire would defeat the Babylonians, and therefore we have King Cyrus who would be allowed and be on the throne. And King Cyrus, according to Isaiah 44, verse 28, would make a decree for the children of Israel to return. And he does so. And God kept his promises. He says there that God would make the path straight, that God would fix the crooked places. And the illustration or the analogy here is of one who is preparing for a king to arrive in a city, and that one who prepares for the king to arrive in the city goes before the king and makes the path straight. He makes sure the path is cleared, that the path is ready, that he makes preparation for the king to come through. And that's where John the Baptist and the prophecy comes in. Now, we're not going to take the time to follow that line tonight, but you can go to Matthew 33, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So there's your three references, Matthew 3:3, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where it uses this particular verse, these two verses, and alludes to that as being John the Baptist. All right? So when the New Testament goes back and takes an Old Testament prophecy and uses it concerning a particular person, that is what God meant for that be interpreted as. And so this is John the Baptist's job. John the Baptist, who was born 6 months prior to Jesus Christ, who started his ministry 6 months before Christ, was there to prepare the way of the Lord. Amen. He gathered the materials for the first church. Christ started the church with the materials that John the Baptist had gathered. All the apostles, we kind of get this ideal that Jesus walks up to Matthew and them at the exchange table and says, hey, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. We kind of act like they didn't, well, did they know anything about Jesus? Yes, they did. John the Baptist had already preached to them. When Jesus walked by, they knew who he was. And when he asked them to come and follow him, they knew who they were following. Don't think they were just following, you know, the blind, some blindly leading somebody. No, they had already had background information. Because the book of Acts tells us that every apostle who was called by Jesus Christ was actually taught by John the Baptist. In fact, in order for you to qualify to be an apostle, you had to have seen Christ. And these first followers were all followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way. He gathered the materials together. He said many times, I am not the Christ. He told the Pharisees, he told the religious leaders, I am not the Christ. He said to them, I'm not the light, the capital L-I-G-H-T. I'm not the prophesied light that would come into this world. And then one day he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Here is the Christ. Here is the long-awaited Messiah. Here is the light of the world. God said to this ones here in captivity that God would deliver them, that he would make the path straight for them, that God would do those things. God promised to deliver us, to give us freedom, as I said, from the bondage of sin. Christ came. John the Baptist was the forerunner, prepared the way of the Lord, but Christ came. The glory of the Lord came. God in the flesh, so that all could see. And we have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that the gift of salvation is free. I had an opportunity last week, again, to go to the Norris Conference and be at the famous building there in Dayton, Ohio, Dayton Baptist Temple. It used to be Dayton Baptist Temple. Now it's Cornerstone Baptist Temple. And that church at one time ran over 2,000, and the former pastor was an amazing man. Brother Jerry Seiler took that church that was down running 50. And Brother Seiler has done an amazing job, got it up running 800 or 900. And, God's so good. But to watch these men work and to be around those facilities. And then I got an opportunity to go from there and go see my brother and see the work that he's doing there. And I was reminded by my brother. My brother is a tremendous soul winner. He's been there a little over a year and has already won over 40 people himself to the Lord, one-on-one. And I was just talking to him again about, I wish I had that. He just has an ability to, I can talk to anybody. My wife will tell you that. I do that in elevators. I make people nervous in elevators because I'll start talking to them. Or I'll do something weird like turn around and not face them. I want to do my best to be as friendly as possible to give somebody the gospel. Amen? Be friendly. But my brother, leading people to Christ. And I'll talk about it more here in a couple of weeks because I'm going to use that as a means to a sermon that I want to preach. But can we be reminded that salvation is free? My brother was telling me all those people that are moving up into that area. They're in Davenport, Iowa. That's how I pronounce Iowa. But are Lutheran, are they Presbyterian, or they have a lot of religion. But their religion, their salvation is based upon what they did, that they got baptized when they were a kid. Or are they made some kind of, went through some kind of class, and therefore they're saved. And he just reminds them, salvation's free. Salvation's not based upon you getting baptized as a kid. Salvation's not based upon you being baptized as an adult. Salvation's free. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who made us free, and his salvation is free. And then it goes on to say that God's promises in his word are forever. Verses 6 through 8, I love that. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. He's just comforted them by saying, listen, the promises of God never go away. The promises of God don't fade. God always keeps his promises. His promises are forever. Can I remind you that what you hold in your lap or you hold in your hand, the word of God is forever. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to ban it. But the word of God has stood the test of time. God's word, his promises stand forever. They are eternal. They are eternal. God's promises are facts. facts. It's a fact that he will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a fact that he promised that he would provide for all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's a fact. And God keeps his promises. Life is short when compared to eternity, but we can stand on his word. We can stand on it because the word of God endureth forever. It continues forever. It remains. His purpose, his promises are eternal. The temporal nature of our world is being in contrast here with this wonderful truth. Again, that the word of God stands forever. The gospel endures forever. It'll never fail. And then lastly, I know it looks, you look at your watch and go, we're going to be done. I want to spend a little time here. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. So in your mind, you need to think about, here is the captives. God is making the path straight for them. He's comforted them by saying, listen, you're not going to be in captive forever. God's going to deliver you. He's going to bring you back to Jerusalem. His promises are true because they're eternal. They never fade away. The grass fadeth, but the word of God never fades. And therefore, you ought to trumpet it. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah. So when you're going back, you're proclaiming, listen, God's bringing us back. God's brought us back. And you proclaim it. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. You proclaim it. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. In other words, he's going to take care of you. He is going to protect you like a shepherd protects his sheep. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Can I tell you tonight, you don't have to worry. And because of what God's done for you, that's what he's saying. Here's what God's going to do for you. You need to proclaim it. You need to shout it from the mountaintop. That's what it's saying. Shout it from the top of the mountain. Can I encourage you tonight? We as Christians ought to be shouting the promises of God. That we ought to be shouting the good news of salvation to those around us. We ought to be proclaiming him. Because in proclaiming the gospel, the good news, it brings comfort to people. The greatest comfort you can give somebody, the greatest possibility of peace in someone's life is for them to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give them the gospel, the good news of salvation, and it's a comfort to them. But we have to proclaim it. We have to tell somebody. We have to give them the track. We have to hang that door hanger on the door. We have to invite them to church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to proclaim it. Did God save you? Amen. Jesus Christ, God sent his Son into this world. He saved you. He rescued you. Amen? Did he make the path straight for you? There's some of you who could tell stories about how God weaved in your life. He weaved in your life a path to get to the point where you could receive the gospel. Amen. I was raised in church. My testimony is my mom and dad took me to church, drugged me to church every time the door was open, drugged me around the church, drugged me to visitation, drugged me, you know, continued, not drugged me like drugged me, but he drugged me everywhere. I don't remember a time when I wasn't in church. I'm thankful for that, by the way. By the way, those of us who were raised that way ought to be thankful for that testimony. Amen. We may not have the testimony of some of you here that have God has brought out of, maybe out of drugs. I was just spending time with Brother Daniel a while ago and just his testimony. Sometime we need to have you come up and just give your testimony, both of you, and just how God has worked in your life. And we think about Juan Ramirez and so many others in our church that God has done some great, just powerful things. And they can proclaim those things from the rooftop. But listen, we all should be proclaiming at the rooftops. God's still in the life-changing business. And we take comfort in knowing that God keeps his promises. Those promises are eternal. And we need to shout it from the rooftop. Tell others about salvation. We must tell others. We have an obligation to tell others. We have an obligation. Would you agree to that? Right? If you had the cure for cancer, you would be obligated to give that to someone. If the house is on fire, you're obligated to go tell them, hey, your house is on fire. Listen, people are dying and going to hell. And we as Christians are obligated to tell others the good news of salvation. It is us who have the bread of life. And the world is starving today. And more so today than ever, there is, I think sometimes we kind of get this idea, and we do so for some reason, but for rightful reasons, that the world is hard today, that the soil is so hard. It's hard to plant the seed. It's hard to get the gospel to somebody because people are so, you know, stay away from me. You're religious and all those things. But I'm telling you, the door is continuing to open as the world becomes more in chaos. There's a greater opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, to give the good news, to say, hey, have you ever received Christ as Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? What if you were to die today? Would you go to heaven or hell? Is to give them and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are obligated to do so. We are to be the light. We have been given the light. We are to give the light. But we're so prideful many times to think the gospel. We shouldn't be prideful to think that the gospel should end with us. It should be shared. I'm still amazed many times at how a person can say they're a Christian and study the Word of God, and some of them even go to, you know, to Bible college or maybe go to our institute, or, you know, they're really all about learning. They'll come to me and say, preacher, I was listening to such and such preacher, and I was listening to this gospel music, and I can tell they're being saturated with Bible knowledge. They're hungry for it. They want to learn everything they can. But can I tell you, we have too many Christians who are Dead Sea Christians. Again, the Dead Sea has no outlet. And so what you take in, you should be putting out. That knowledge that you are striving to achieve concerning the Bible and concerning Jesus Christ, and you should be growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that knowledge should be shared with others. In fact, I would tell you this. Yes, you should apply it to your life, but until you apply it with others, again, you're a Dead Sea Christian. What's in the Dead Sea? Nothing. It's all dead. Right? We are obligated to tell others. We ought to lift up our voices with strength. Tell others with courage and strength. Sometimes we're afraid. Again, especially in the day and age which we live in. What we teach and preach is being rejected by the majority of society. Not politically correct. We become a little afraid. Can I tell you that we should not fear rejection? Jesus was rejected. Sometimes we fear a lack of resources. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 20,000 people with it? In other words, whatever you share, and if you're too shy to verbally give somebody the gospel, if you hand somebody a tract, God's able to take that tract and see them get saved. When we feel weak, He is strong. Be not afraid. He says, I am with you. We shouldn't be afraid. We should have confidence in the power and the truth of the message, not the messenger. I don't have confidence in myself, but I have confidence in the message. When we take the offering on Sunday mornings especially, I try in that offering, when giving that offering, to at least quote a little bit of Scripture. Why? Why would I do that? Because it's the Word of God that has power. I can encourage people to give. But when I say to you, give and it shall be given unto you, and most of you could quote that verse, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's the Word of God that has power. Amen. When you're given the gospel, yes, I believe your testimony, as Paul did, can lead somebody to the Lord. But to have a few verses memorized is powerful. Again, we have confidence in the message, not the messenger. Jesus said He would be with us as we give the gospel to others. Well, you say, well, people are such skeptics today. And by the way, they've always been skeptics. Well, this political correctness today and widespread doubt by so many. I would agree with you. But they need the gospel. The truth is not less certain because it's denied by so many. And again, we have a tendency to soften our message, sometimes even ashamed of the narrowness of the message. Do you really believe Jesus Christ is the only way?
Amen.
I do, because Jesus said it in John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way. He didn't say he was kind of the way or part of the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
And sometimes we fear, he said, well, if I teach this, if I tell them, I may have to answer a question or two. Don't be afraid, the Bible says. The Lord will be with you. He'll be with you. Stand for the word. Stand for the word. Preach the truth, but preach the truth in love. But stand. Stand. Remember who is with us. God and one are the majority. There's victory in Jesus Christ. He says to them, I will shepherd you. I will put you in my bosom. I will care for you. Can I tell you that we serve a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God who loves you and will care for you. I'm thankful for the care of God, aren't you? I'm thankful for the care of the Heavenly Father who's there for me in my time of need. And he tells the children of Israel, God will care for you. And I'm telling you tonight, God will care for you. We need to share that good news to others. There's a lot of people out there who need to know that. There's a lot of people out there who are lonely and afraid. And they need to know the care of Jesus Christ. They need to experience the care of a loving Father. They need that. The only way they're going to get it is if he'll share the message with them, to give them the gospel. Isaiah says to those there in bondage, he says, shout it from the rooftop. Shout it from the mountaintop. Proclaim it. I just want to encourage you this week. Take a track. Give the gospel message to somebody this week. Take the challenge. And I promise you, if you'll do that, God will be with you. And God will help you. And God will care for you. Let's all stand. I have a verse of invitation tonight.